great if we could keep singing. Well, those of you that know me know that I'm not too squeamish about a lot of things. I can eat almost anything that someone makes. One of the first pieces of advice I was given as a young preacher was, learn to drink tea any way that it comes. And I'm just glad that I don't have to really practice that here, because I just love the tea that the sisters make here. But I do remember early in our married life, we went to have New Year's Day, a dinner with some friends of ours. And I just love deviled eggs. So they had deviled eggs, and so I took several. And I like just to pop them in my mouth, you know, one whole one at a time. And I popped that in, and it was like just taking a swig right out of a vinegar bottle. I was like, whoo! Like, how am I going to get this thing down? And what am I going to do with the other three I got on my plate? And so while they weren't looking, I put them back. I'm not proud of that. But I figured they had enough vinegar in there, it wasn't going to hurt anybody. But, you know, that's just the nature of food. People have their preferences, what they don't like, what they do like. I remember when Joy and I were first got engaged, and she wanted to make sure to understand I wasn't getting much of a cook. And she said, I only know how to make one thing, that's Sloppy Joe's. I said, well, I've had your Sloppy Joe's, and you're going to have to mark those off the list. So, I mean, whew. But anyway, what am I, a comedian tonight? What is this? What we're going to do tonight is look at Mark chapter 9. We didn't finish Mark 9 this morning. We're going to return to that and talk about this issue of salt that Jesus mentions here. And it's interesting to me that all of the senses of the human body are mentioned in the Bible in connection with our relationship with God. You know, the things that we see, things that we hear, even what we touch, and even the senses of smell and, yes, taste. And that obviously comes to the fore here when we talk about this taste of salt. And we've typically identified four different kinds of tastes that we might classify things as. You know, there's bitter things and sour things and sweet things and salty things. And the Bible in one way or another mentions all of these things, but here we come to this image or figure of salt. So in Mark chapter 9, verse 49 and 50, everyone will be salted with fire. Well, what in the world does that mean? Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Well, this raises a question, of course. So what exactly is the Lord getting at here? And we don't have very many references to salt in the New Testament, so we're kind of left to judge from the context what exactly the main point may be in what the Lord is getting at. Of course, we're familiar with the statement that we are the salt of the earth. Jesus makes that statement in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll eventually return to that. And of course, one beginning place with this, we can think about what the properties of salt are. And there are basically two that people tend to identify with salt. There is the sense in which it is a preservative, that it is a kind of chemical in which the presence of enough salt will suppress the growth of undesirable organisms, that it can preserve meats, for example, for extended periods of time. People had figured that out long before there was refrigeration and so on. People figured out there were some medicinal qualities to salt because of this, preserving what is good and fighting against what is bad. And growing out of that preservative quality as well is another biblical connection we can make, and that is that salt was a component in the sacrifices that were offered up to God. If we go back to Leviticus chapter 2, and we notice beginning in verse 11 that Leviticus 2:11 says, "No grain offering which you bring to the Lord will be made with leaven. Don't make it with yeast. For you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord, but they shall not ascend, for a soothing aroma on the altar. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." And you find that similar kind of reference being made over in Ezekiel chapter 43 when Ezekiel envisions the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of the sacrificial system and how salted sacrifices would once again be offered up to God. And growing out of this element, we find another curious expression that's used in the Old Testament. It's found in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 19 in reference to the family of Aaron serving as priests. It says, "All the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offer to the Lord I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you." And a similar expression is used in 2 Chronicles chapter 13 when the covenant that God made with David is described as a covenant of salt. Well, it appears that the connection between the salt being offered as a part of the sacrifice was somewhat related to this understanding that it is a preservative, that the sacrifices represent the eternal covenant that God has made with His people. And so to describe something as a covenant of salt additionally means it is one that is certain, it is one that is binding, it is one that is enduring, and therefore one can place confidence in that. And so one wonders to what extent Jesus may be indicating that we are to have some kind of preservative, medicinal, curative effect in this world as God's people, or adding to that the component of being part of a sacrifice to God that we offer up to Him. Well, those things are certainly biblical backgrounds that we could look to. But there's also the other primary property of salt that we think about, and that is as a seasoning. You may recall what Job said in Job chapter 6 and verse 6. He says very simply, "If something is tasteless, how can you eat it without salt?" And that's just a truism, that food is not palatable to us. If it's not something that gives any kind of pleasure whatsoever to the eating, then how indeed can you enjoy that? And so you need salt, at least, to season food to make it something that is more acceptable. And the New Testament picks up on this imagery and applies it to us as God's people. In Colossians chapter 4, in one of these passages where Paul talks about our concern about what is the nature of our relationship with those that are not Christians, he tells us to be mindful of the way that we conduct ourselves, and included in that, the way that we speak. And what this does, of course, is it provides a corrective to a typical misunderstanding that a lot of us as God's people might fall into. There seem to be two extremes that we can fall into. On the one hand, we could say that the presentation of the gospel is so crucial that I just have to say it in exactly the right words, and if somehow a person I'm talking to doesn't become a Christian, I have failed because I haven't perfectly spoken or done the things that I needed to do to persuade them to become a Christian. And the reality is that they have a free will, and they may not be even morally prepared to hear or understand what we have to say to them. Jesus was the perfect teacher, and not everybody accepted what He said. We have to understand that the gospel is not so fragile that it just is so dependent upon us saying exactly the right words, and we mess up one word, oh, we just doomed someone to eternal condemnation. It isn't like that. But we don't want to go to the other extreme and say, well, it just doesn't matter what we say. We need to make no effort whatsoever to reach people, that if they're looking for the truth, they'll find it, and they know where to look us up, and they'll come in, and they'll hear the truth. And therefore, we have no concern whatsoever for how we conduct ourselves or how we speak, and that's not right either. And so that's what Paul is getting at here. He says in the beginning of verse 2, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." Well, if Paul needed help preaching the gospel, then certainly I do. You know, if Paul wanted the prayers of other Christians in support of his work of preaching, then how much all of us need that? And if Paul needed others to pray for doors of opportunity that God would open them, then so much more so we need that today. And it seems that what Paul goes on to say then in the next couple of verses is connected with this, this idea of praying to God and being thankful and offering up prayers of petition to God for the opportunities for the sake of the gospel. And it is in that context, he says, in verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. We need to be careful how we speak. And not just to make sure we're not saying hurtful things or using foul language or a lot of other ways that we can certainly misuse our speech. What we find here is a positive instruction about how to speak properly, how to speak correctly. That is, I think some Christians have the notion that we can just be neutral in our speech. Well, the Bible doesn't leave us that as an option. You know, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 that no hurtful, destructive words are to proceed out of our mouths. And so we can keep our mouths shut and fulfill that part of the commandment. But he goes on to say that you need to speak words that are edifying, that will build up other people. We need to learn how to do that if we're not effective in doing that. And in the same way here, we don't need to be hurtful in what we say to other people. And that's fine as long as we refrain from that. But we still haven't done what Paul says here. We must season our speech with grace. We must understand the right way that we go about answering the questions that people have around us, how we can respond to those outsiders that we come in contact with. And if we look at these contexts in which we find salt coming up, in Luke chapter 14, for example, at the end of that chapter, we find this similar teaching of Jesus as Luke has recorded it. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, is that just some random teaching he throws in, or is it connected with some of the other things he's been talking about? Well, you'll notice the previous section that he's been describing is really the cost of discipleship. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Luke here is picking up on a similar statement he had recorded Jesus as saying back in chapter 9, that we want to come after Jesus. We must take up our cross daily and follow him. And he goes on to describe a person who counts the cost. You know, someone wants to build a tower. Well, they don't just lay the foundation and quit. They want to make sure they have what it takes to finish what they begin. And one who would be a true disciple of Jesus needs to do that as well. Well, it seems that what Jesus is getting at is certainly the influence of the disciple. What kind of disciples are we going to be? Are we going to be effective disciples? Are we going to be disciples that God can use in His service? And that could be effective either toward the preservative quality or effective toward the seasoning quality. Then in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, we find Jesus teaching here, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, quite literally, if the salt becomes moronic, if the salt becomes a moron, we don't need any moron Christians. We got enough as it is, but don't have enough salt flavor to them. How can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And again, what does the context suggest about what Jesus is getting at? Well, there's a second illustration he gives. You're the light of the world. A light set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone take a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And he gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so once again, what is the effect or the influence of the Christian on those that are around? So we think about the taste of salt. What is that effect that salt has Why is it so valued to us as an ingredient in almost anything we eat? Well, there are a couple of things that might quickly come to mind. One is the delight that it brings to the palate. I mean, that's what Job was getting at. If food doesn't have any taste to it, it's just, why bother eating? You know, people lose their appetite real quick. Only someone who's just really starving to death and needs to eat in order to stay alive can force themselves to force that kind of stuff down. And this ties in with the whole principle that we see in the Bible that God has created all foods for us to receive with thanksgiving and to enjoy them. You know, it's not like the Christian life is just a life of asceticism where we live on the most bland tasting of bread and water. And, you know, we mistreat the body and we try to keep it all down because it's all about being spiritual. You know, God is the one that created us with bodies. God has created us to need to eat. And in every time we take a bite, we ought to be reminded of God. We ought to be reminded of the great blessings of God and the joy that it brings to our life. Even a simple thing like food. And of course, not for food alone, but as it mirrors a spiritual realm, just as surely there is a spiritual feast that God has that awaits us. We don't see that with our physical eye. But we can at least see with our physical eye the beauty God has created around us and the joy that it brings to us. And you just think about the effectiveness of salt in this, that you compare tasting something that is just bland with something, now you just add a little bit of salt to it and boy, it is, you know, like Emerald would say, pow, you know. And so it spices it up. And the joy, the satisfaction that one gets from that then, and all, obviously then it's also effective in what it does. It does the job it's supposed to do. And that's what we ought to be as Christians as well. The question is, are we effective? And that's clearly really what Jesus is getting at when he says, if salt isn't salty, then is it really salt? I mean, that's really what it boils down to. And what are you going to salt with? You know, salt needs to be what it is, and it needs to be effective in doing what it does. But I think the ultimate point Jesus is really getting at, in terms of you just have this very effective potency to salt that brings such a delight and joy, but you think about it, it is so disproportionate to its size. You take any quantity of food, and it doesn't take any amount of salt at all relative to the size of the food to season it. And it's not too difficult to over-salt something to the point where now it can become something that gets in the way of the flavor of the food. And it's too salty, and we don't enjoy that. But you think what little it takes to do that. And I think that's really what Jesus is getting at. You think in his illustration in the Sermon on the Mount about the light. You are the light of the world. Like a lamp that is lit and set on a lampstand. And you think of the immensity of darkness. Darkness is everywhere. Darkness is all around. Darkness is crushing down on us. You light one little lamp, and just so small of a light can dispel the darkness. And it has such a potent influence in the midst of that darkness. And I think that's really what Jesus is getting at. And we see this in several places in Matthew chapter 13 in the parables. You know, you have the kingdom of God that's like the mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds. And yet you planted it, it can become a tree large enough that the birds can come and nest in its branches. He goes on to say that the kingdom of God's like a lady who takes some leaven and puts it in the lump of dough. And that leaven will leaven the entire lump. See, just a small, you know, microscopic organism that can have a disproportionate influence compared to its size. But that's what we as God's people ought to be in this world. That we are God's seasoning to this world. You know, this is what God wants us to do. This is the role that God has placed upon us. You think about the idea of the taste that the Bible speaks of. First Peter chapter 2, you'll notice that Peter associates this again with the taste. First Peter chapter 2, He said back in chapter 1, verse 22, that we have an obedience to the truth purified our souls into a sincere love of the brethren, and therefore we are to fervently love one another from the heart, or a clean heart. And there's a purification aspect. There's perhaps a preservative aspect one could focus on there. There's a whole theme of holiness that runs through this whole section of Peter. And he goes on to say, you've been born again, not a seed that's a perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow into salvation. If indeed you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And there's an allusion back to the 34th Psalm in that. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is kind, that He is merciful, that He is compassionate. Have we truly tasted that in our own life? Have we tasted that from the Word of God? The ultimate seasoning in this world is the Word of God. But how does that Word of God get to other people? And we've heard the old adage, you know, we need to get the salt out of the shaker and into the world. That is our job, is to bring the gospel to the world, to be that seasoning influence that is all out of proportion to our own physical size and strength. And that's what, sometimes why I think the task of evangelism seems so daunting. If it's entirely upon my shoulders, my physical ability and my feeble efforts and talents that I might have, the whole world's going to ride on that, whether the gospel's going to be preached. Well, we'd be in sad shape. But if the gospel is dependent upon God and His grace and His power, and if God can take our efforts and use them according to His purpose and magnify them for His purpose and give them a disproportionate effect according to His purpose, then so be it. But God does want to use us. He wants us to be a light in a dark world. He wants us to be a delightful, effective seasoning to a world that is bland because its palate has been so perverted by a diet of absolute nothingness, of any substance, of any real spiritual benefit. And you have a whole world out there that is hungering and thirsting for truth, because the garbage that is being fed is hardly fit to swallow. Can't be swallowed. And we can bring a seasoning to their life that will make life enjoyable, that will show to them the beauty of the life that God has created. And of course, again, not focusing so much here in this life only, but just as a foretaste of what the life to come will be. Again, everything that God has created around us points to a greater spiritual reality. If we can know just a little bit of what human love and compassion is, it points us to a greater love and compassion that God has for all of us. If we can see the joy and blessing of the benefits that God gives to us, that we enjoy sleep, we enjoy rest, we enjoy food, we enjoy a good drink of water. Well, the God who made all of those things can make blessings that are far richer and far more satisfying and far more substantial. And that's why if we go back to Mark chapter 9, the context in which Jesus said these things in Mark chapter 9, we remember when we came down to verse 38, some of the disciples were upset because, well, here's somebody was acting in your name, but they weren't with us, and so we rebuked them. We tried to stop him. And Jesus said, well, he who is not against us is for us, and whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name, as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. We're back to this, what may have seemed to be a very small and insignificant act. Just sharing someone a cup of water. But such deeds that are done in the name of Christ are of great value to God. And so what kind of disciples are we? We noted in this text this morning that Christ is more interested in humility, one who will be last of all and servant of all, one who's willing to serve, even in a lowly capacity. If all it is that I can do is bring a cup of water to somebody, then that's all I need to worry about doing. If that's the extent of my ability, then I will do that to the best of my ability. But as Jesus goes on to point out, this prideful attitude leads to a kind of a meddling and judging and setting up ourselves as judges of our brethren. And so we wind up causing others to stumble. We noted this particularly in regard to the problem of forgiveness. Luke chapter 17 tells us, you know, if someone says, "I repent," you forgive him. You don't stop and say, "Well, do I really think he was sincere about that? I proclaim that your repentance was not genuine, and therefore I don't have to accept it." That's not what Jesus said. And what you may very well do is, you might be right 999 times out of 1,000, but the one time you're wrong and you have rejected genuine repentance by somebody, you've just made it that much more difficult for them to do what's right. And you may cause them to stumble. And that's the context in which Jesus goes on to say, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea. That's how serious it is that we not be that kind of disciple, an obstructionist disciple, a meddling disciple, an ineffective disciple. But to be content to serve simply and humbly in whatever capacity that God puts us, and not to do any harm. And so he goes on to say, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. You need to maintain your own purity as God's people. You need to have your own preservative quality. You need to have your own seasoning quality in your life if you're going to be effective to serve the other. And that's what brings him then to this final conclusion, which has to do with the very character of salt. The very chemistry of salt. And again, you go back to the realm of nature and how God has created things. And it's kind of interesting just to speculate, because I can't know, you know, why did God make salt the way He did? You know, with all of the properties that salt has, did God do all of that planning ahead of time, how He was going to use salt as a figure for all of these things that He does in the Bible? I dare say He did. But it causes us to ponder the significance of his statement. If salt becomes unsalty, if salt becomes moronic, what do you do about it? Well, it's not fit for anything. It's not effective anymore. It doesn't serve its purpose anymore. It's not going to be preservative. It's not going to be seasoning. Just throw it out. And certainly if we're that kind of disciple where we're no longer effective, we're no longer seasoning, we're no longer drawing attention to the taste of God, they were good for nothing but to be thrown out. And what's interesting is there's two basic approaches to describing what Jesus is saying here, to explaining what his point is. The one is that he's describing salt that is impure. So, for example, you have your, you know, Morton salt sitting at home on the countertop, pure sodium chloride. You come back in 1,000 years and that'll taste then just the way it tastes today. Because that's the chemical property of salt. But if you had, like in the old days, salt that's not quite so pure, and it has a bunch of impurities in it, and the salt is leached out and all you have left are the impurities, then obviously it's not even salt anymore. It's lost the salt. It's lost its saltiness because it's lost all the salt in it that would have given it any saltiness. And in those cases, such impure salt would be cast out and done with. Well, that's certainly a lesson. It suggests some ideas to us because if we have salt in ourselves and somehow we lose that, then we're no longer salt and we become ineffective in the Lord's service, and we ought to guard against that and maintain our purity, and that's certainly a biblical principle. But another possibility in this text is that Jesus is actually saying this is not a possibility. It's kind of like the camel going through the eye of a needle. You know, some try to explain that as if it's a possibility. You know, oh, the eye of a needle was a small gate in the wall of Jerusalem, and you could get that camel down on his knees and take the baggage off and, you know, kind of push him through there. You know, you could do it. It'd be real hard. Well, that goes back to the Middle Ages. But you got another 1,000 years to go back to find anyone that ever used that explanation. Yeah, it can be done. I mean, you can run the camel through a blender and get him through the eye of a needle if you had to. But the point that Jesus was making is it's impossible. That's what the disciples said. Who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, it's not possible. But with God, it is. And so to try to find some way to get that camel through is to miss the whole point. And it may be that Jesus is making the same point here, that salt doesn't really lose its saltiness if it is in fact salt. And if you really are God's people as you ought to be, then you will be the salt that God would have you to be, and you will be effective in your service for other people. And what's really intriguing about this is we have recorded in the rabbinic writings the statements of a rabbi that lived about the year AD 90. And he is recorded as saying to his students, how does one re-salt salt? And they didn't know how to answer that. And the answer he gave was, this is really going to be disgusting, with the afterbirth of a mule. And of course the students are supposed to say, now wait a minute, mules are hybrid animals that are sterile. They can't bear young. So where are we supposed to get this afterbirth of a mule from? And the rabbi says, that's right. Can salt lose its savor? Can salt lose its saltiness? The point being, no, it can't. And since that discussion apparently was going on in the first century, it may be that Jesus is reflecting a similar perspective, that in their culture they understood salt is salt. And as long as it is salt, it's going to have the effect and character of salt. And that is also a biblical principle. Now, we know in reality that we as God's people may cease to be God's people. And that we can repent and come back to being the kind of servants of the Lord that we ought to be. But in the final analysis, what are we going to be? Are we going to be salt? Or are we going to be worthless and thrown out? And so it may be that Jesus' perspective here is more on the final end of things. In that last day of judgment, what will God's conclusion be about us? How will we taste to God? Will we be that seasoning that is effective, that is delightful, that brings a great benefit all out of proportion to our small size and strength? But God has put us here, sprinkled us among the people of this world, a light in the darkness, a salt to the people of the earth. And we certainly need to be careful not to lose our saltiness, not to bottle up our potency and our effectiveness. And we need to understand it's not really us that's doing this, it's really God. The power is in the gospel to save people. And I'm thankful to God that's where the power resides and not with me. Yes, I need to be careful how I speak. I need to do the best that I can. I need to be as kind as I can. I need to be as thoughtful about things as I can be. When I've done all that I can, God, by His grace and mercy, will make up for whatever deficiency and whatever shortcoming there is in my life, in my presentation of the gospel, in my speech. Now, if you will, take your songbook and turn to number 768. We'll sing this as a song of invitation tonight. You know, why not now? You know, that's all the time that we have is here and now. And so we think about what am I living for? You know, we're going to go to bed tonight. We're going to get up in the morning, Lord willing. We'll have another day, another 24 hours to invest in doing something. And what are we doing with our life? Well, are we being effective in what we're doing? Are we being a preserving influence in the world? Are we being a light influence in the world? Are we being a seasoning influence in the world? What changes do we need to make? Are we preserving our saltiness? And if there's changes we need to make, the time to make them is now, the time that God has given to us. And if there's some way we can help you even tonight, let us know while we stand and sing the song.